A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended. We've got that tonight. The floods came. Oh dear, don't worry. The winds blew and beat upon that house. No, not this one. Oh, this one, it fell not. That's okay. For it was founded upon a rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. All right. Now there you have the last chapter in this Sermon on the Mount. And there's much to notice here, but we have quite clearly here described the entrance to the kingdom. And there it is in verse 13. Enter in at the straight gate, or that's not what we'd say today, the narrow gate. It's a very narrow gate. And if you look a bit further down, you'll see at the end of verse 14, few there be that find it. Now, that's rather a discouraging statement, few there be that find it. And so you're left to ask, why did he say there be few that find it? Well, there's only one reason why he said that, and it is to encourage you to realize that the door of the kingdom of heaven is not popular. It will not appeal to the masses. Other things will appeal. There will be moves that will appeal very definitely to the great numbers. And he described some of them. Some of the rather the outward signs and wonders appeal. Again, we must never allow into our hearts any despising of the signs and wonders, lest we ourselves miss them. If you're talking to someone who is possessed, you need power to help them, don't you? All the doctrines in the world don't really suffice at that moment. But the truth is that Jesus Christ exhibited this ministry that he mentioned here. He himself had it. And yet somehow he indicated that these were just the passing things of his ministry. The great work was another work, which was to open a door for mankind at the cross, which is the narrow gate. But when he says that few there be that find it, what he's saying is that he's encouraging you so that you should not be disturbed when masses go after superficial things that appeal to the carnal man. Do not be shaken by that. There will be things that happen in the name of Christ. And one of the astonishing things is the gullibility of Christians. Or let me say, of those who claim to be Christians. I'm not saying that all those who go after these things are. We don't know. I suppose in the end we trust to the Lord to sort out the confusion from it. But sometimes you find that Christians are so gullible and will go out after strange things. But here's the truth, that the way is narrow and few there be that find it. How narrow is that door? Well, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 19, you find it described. We're not going to look at this chapter. Just one verse from it. Verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard that, they said, well, then who can be saved? That's a narrow door, isn't it? Now, you could say, well, that refers to the little gate in the big gate of Jerusalem. There's a little gate in Jerusalem and there's a big gate. Personally, I do not believe that is what it refers to. I believe it refers to a needle's eye. The other interpretation is equally good, I suppose, but I just don't see it. And there we have it. But anyway, the door to the kingdom of heaven, they said, who then can be saved? It's not possible. They didn't even say, what about rich men? Well, what about poor men? It was, who can be saved, whether rich or poor, if the door is so narrow? And the truth is that the door to the kingdom of heaven is so narrow that you can take nothing through it. You know that when Jesus came into this world, he was literally the size of a single cell, and he came into this world through, if you like, he was able to pass through the eye of a needle, physically. Now, the cross is a death and resurrection. It isn't, you can't describe how narrow it is. It isn't just that you lay aside something. You pass through. To enter the kingdom of heaven, something has to happen in your personality. You pass through, but you don't know what it is that passes through. You pass through. You lose your life and you gain a new one. It's the wonder of it. And there's no way in which you can sort of be educated through that door. You cannot be instructed. That door is a cross. And when Jesus passed through that door for our salvation, he took nothing with him. Nobody can take anything with them through that door. There's nothing you can take. Your spirit is shed utterly clean. To be crucified with Christ is to lose everything. Now, when we first see the way of God, we may follow and respond. And sometimes it takes God's revelation to our hearts to realize what he's really saying to us. Of course, it isn't, again, something to do with education. It's something to do with God. God reveals to our spirits that we suddenly see that I must be reduced to nothing in order for God to make me something. That's the astonishing revelation. And remember that God's task is not, God's difficulty, if I can say that God has a difficulty, is not to make you something. God's difficulty is with you accepting to be utterly nothing. It's death. That doesn't mean to say it's painful death or it's horrible death. It is to say it is simply the shedding of everything, dying to self and to everything in order to gain Christ. You cannot gain Christ and something else. All right, let's go back into Matthew chapter 6 because we still have the door to look at. In verse 7 it says, here's the door, keep on asking and it shall be given you. So here it is, something is given to you. Seek and you shall find. You keep on seeking and you discover something, you find something. What you keep on knocking and here's what you find, a door. This is what is given to you, this is what you find, it's a door. You knock and it's opened to you. The door is not locked in the sense in which It is barred to you. It is open. But it must be opened to you. Just as the tabernacle door was open, in fact, the tabernacle door was a heavy hanging veil. It did not look open. You could not casually wander through it. You could not be running, chasing your dog and go through it by accident. If you ran into the tabernacle door, it would stop you, like running into a heavy curtain. To get through that door, you had to go there, see it, see the place, and push. And through you go. It was open. God's door is open. Here it is, but it must be open to you. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. There will be a revelation to you of an opening door. Something will be revealed. It will be like receiving something, and that's what we have as he explains it again. He who asks receives, he that seeks finds, he that knocks it shall be opened. It's as if God's giving you bread, but he's also giving you a door. The Holy Spirit's gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is as receiving something, as discovering something, and as passing through a door into another world. By that door of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, we pass into another kingdom where there is another rule, another law, and this is this kingdom. And it tells it in Luke's Gospel, he puts it a different way. Verse 11, it says, If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? In the Luke's Gospel it says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Again it says, the Holy Spirit to them that keep on asking him. And it isn't so much the keeping on asking him that's important. It's the attitude that will keep on. In other words, if you casually ask, well, I wouldn't mind receiving the Holy Spirit. Yes, why not? Would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, why not? It's not that way that people receive the Holy Spirit. It's when in their hearts, this is their thirst. They want to go in. And notice what it says there in verse 11. And this is a definition that we've already mentioned. If you then, being evil. Now again, the definition of evil. We could say evil is what is satanic and devilish and all these things. What is evil is that which is centered in man. And it must be turned round to be centered in God. If you then being evil, you know how to do this and that, God will turn you around and make you into a new person, no longer evil. But this is evil. You could be there with education from a Christian point of view and understanding. These men were. Jesus Christ repeated this word 3 years later in Luke's Gospel. That's when Luke's Gospel Chapter 11 was written, about 3 years later, and then he still called them evil. Evil. Because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Then notice again, verse 13, enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So you have there this understanding that there's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. But then you notice also in verse 14, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. You come through a narrow gate and you end up on a narrow way which doesn't grow wider. God brings us through a narrow door into a narrow place. Into a narrow way. You walk on that narrow way. You can see Christ's path getting narrower. Not broader. You can see the temptation for it to be broader. And perhaps that's the temptation for every man, is to let what has happened till now become sufficient. But there's something about the narrow way which makes a man forget what is behind and press forward to the mark of the high calling, the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You want the narrow, you want one thing, this one thing I do. This is the thing about a narrow way. It's narrow because it's one thing, not because it's you could measure it in feet and inches. It's narrow because it is one single desire. You want God alone. You want His will. The luxuriating growth of many beautiful plants. Very wonderful. But not God's will. God wants one narrow will. Now, some could say, well, if you were a person of one thing, like, say, to be a person of one book, I don't think that to be a person of one book means that you only read one book. You might become very ignorant of many things if you only read one book. But it means that you only have one book that you honour. In that way, you understand. And there's nothing wrong with being narrowed. You understand that everybody, every person, any walk of life who has ever achieved anything has been mastered by a passion. That's true of everybody who's ever achieved anything. And it's true in the kingdom of God. Those who are mastered by a passion. Some walk along this way as one of the many things they do in their life. It must be the mastering passion of your life. All right, let's look on a little. Let's just go back a little bit, because it talks then about. Right, it's after this, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now you notice there that the thorns and the thistles are there from Genesis chapter 3. You remember back there, he said that the ground would bear thorns and thistles to Adam. It would be difficult, and in the sweat of thy brow you shall till the ground, and so on. But here, he's referring back to that the fruit, if you like, there is no fruit, but the thorns and the thistles are indicative of a nature that is rooted in man, a thorny human personality. The point about the cross with the thorns, and of course you've got the nails, which are in a way a kind of thorn. He was pierced. Christ was crucified on human nature. It's human nature that is rigid and hard and unyielding. This hardness is the worst thing about human nature. It's what crucified him. It's this piercing spirit, this antagonistic, what can we say, angry, selfish will. You can go on and describe it many other ways. It's that which pierced his brow. It's that which pierced his hands and his feet. Was it a flaming, angry cry from the heart of man that pierced his side? It doesn't really matter. All these things are true physically, but they're also much more true spiritually. Christ was crucified on this awful, unyielding human spirit. The thing is that what is worst about you is your unwillingness to yield. That's why the greatest thing a person can ever do is yield to Christ. You do understand there's no cross in heaven. There's no thorns in heaven. There's no thorns in God. You understand? It's something about... there's nothing about God going to come and destroy you or hurt you. When I say there's no cross in heaven, you understand what I mean. I'm not saying that the cross isn't eternal in the nature of God. It is. In the nature of God is the crucified one, but not the cross. There's no means of torture in the centre of God. What is in the centre of God is not a torture, instrument of torture. God forbid. In the centre of God is a warm, loving Saviour who will wrap his arms around a cold, hard human being and be pierced and bleed over you and melt you. You see, the thing that yielded on the cross was Christ. And here he is. Here's the difference. Look at this. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Grapes, thorns, figs, thistles. You've got the thorns and the thistles, these horrible trees, which if you've got them in your garden, you know that you don't particularly like them. It's almost impossible to have a bramble bush in your garden and not get scratched by it at some point. Well, it's certainly impossible to live with one and not get scratched. And if you're a bramble bush, you'll scratch. Of course, you'll tear yourself in the process. Put two bramble bushes together, what do you get? But you remember in the Old Testament, there was a day when they decided to make a leader. Which of the trees shall lead us, they said. They wanted to make, this was one of the parables of the Old Testament, in Judges, and they said went to the vine. They said, "Will you lead us?" And the vine said, "No, I don't want to leave you. I produce wine whereby I cheer the heart of man and God, and I produce wine." And the olive, "No, I produce fatness, fruit that nourishes people." And what was the other one? Figs? "No, I produce good food." And then they went to the bramble bush and they said, "Well, will you rule over us?" And he said, "Oh yes, you just come here, I'll rule over you. I'll show you what to do." And the bramble bush agreed to rule. You find this in the churches. Carnal men will always want to rule. And you'll find whole movements led by carnal men. But the church of Christ is led by a vine. He is the vine, all right? And the vine is not seeking to lord it over. This is one of the things you find about the Church of Christ, is you don't find people... there aren't people in heaven jostling. They're rest. They're not trying to get a position. They're at rest. There's something about these beautiful fruits. But notice these thorns and thistles with their wounding. But notice now the vine and the fig. The fig with its nourishing fruit, and the vine with its rich fruit. The vine, the fruit of the vine has to be taken, and if it's used in the way to produce the wine for communion, it has to be pressed out. You know that. It has to be crushed in the hands. This is what the cupbearer did for Pharaoh. You remember the day when the cupbearer was raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh again? You remember that they were in the prison, the bread, the baker and the cupbearer? And the prophecy came that in 3 days the baker will be hung on a tree, And in 3 days, do you want a glass of water? You can have one. Do you want a glass? You're right. Don't worry, we've got a glass of water if you want one. In 3 days, the cupbearer will be raised up to the throne of Pharaoh. And there you've got the cross where the baker was hung on the tree, Christ. And yet raised up in 3 days to the right hand of Pharaoh to squeeze the grapes into the mouth of God. You understand that the first to drink of Christ was God. In the communion, the first to drink of Christ was God. That's what he was. And on the cross you have the fact that Christ is a vine. He is a vine. And what you have about this vine, this is the wonder of this, it's coming through here, is it's the trees of his planting. That God is planting his tree in the earth. Now when you plant a tree like a vine, it speaks in the Old Testament about a sweet-smelling grape. And here's this tree that God plants, and it doesn't have a great strong trunk that reaches up, it hangs. In one of the Old Testament prophecies, in Genesis 49, it speaks of Joseph hanging over the well. And the archers have shot at him. But there he is, this is Christ, without any support, hanging. On a cross, but not hanging on a cross really, hanging on his Father's love. He wasn't relying on the cross for support, he was relying on his Father's love and mercy. And this is the tree that produces good fruit. It's the tree that is draped on God. The tree that can't bear fruit is stiff, like this, inside. Never been broken, never passed through the gate, never been poured out. Stiff, unyielding, hard, correct, but fruitless. To bear fruit, you have to be crucified with him and hang on God. Do you want to be a fruitless person? Do you realise the tragedy that's involved in it? Utterly fruitless. You stand there self-sufficient. You've got it together. But you've got nothing to show for it. You've mastered your events. You've mastered your circumstances. You've got it together and you're absolutely fruitless. Is it God demanding success from you? No, God isn't demanding success from you. God doesn't want success from you. God wants fruit. Listen, as I understand, I listen to people's testimonies. I love to hear people talk about how they came to the Lord. I love to hear how people come through to God. I know that in the end, you just have to be poured out on God. Something has to stir you so deeply. People come different ways. They come in different ways. But at some point they realize how much they need just to really lay hold of God. They cry out to him. They're poured out on him. They don't feel nails going through their hands. You won't. God's not going to put a nail through you. The only thing that's making your life so uncomfortable is you. It's not God. That's the most worst thing about being a carnal person. It's nothing to do with being doctrinally incorrect. Carnal persons can be awfully correct. It's to do with a heart that is not flowing. The worst thing about being a carnal person is that you've got to live with yourself. It's agony. It's misery. And in the end, the thing that I find hardest is that I cannot do it, and I praise God I can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit can bring you to the point where you see that you can be poured out upon God and God upon you, and you become a fruitful vine. You hang. All the responsibility for you is on Him. You've got peace. You're taking the shape that the Father's draping you in. You know, of course, He'll cut you back from time to time, but you don't mind. You grow and you bear rich fruit, and the fruit is filling the earth. This vine is filling the earth at the moment. It's reaching throughout the whole of this world to different parts. And the smell of the fruit is there. And that's how you know somebody who's in this kingdom. It's because of the fruit. It isn't because of the works of love. Well, I've done works of love. I've loved this person. I love that person. You know that you can do acts of love by the flesh. It's no use loving somebody with your gritted teeth and saying, I'm going to love them. There. I visited them in hospital. God bless you. Here's a box of chocolates. I love you. And all the time, you're just as cold and as dry and as hard as nails. It's got to be a fruit. It's got to be a fruit that flows. You've got to have the fruits of. There's got to be something growing in you that somebody can come to you and pick fruit. You notice the thing about it is that, again, the greatest attraction for the kingdom of God is fruit. Do you like fruit? My wife has taught me to like fruit because she's taught me not to like junk food and crisps and so on. I'm not supposed to eat those. Occasionally I have a packet now and again when she's not looking. But, you know, she discovers me. But anyway, there you go. It's fruit. I like fruit. I do actually like fruit. But I love really luscious fruits like pineapples. Now, pineapples in this country aren't very nice. But you know that the beauty of a pineapple is when it grows in a dirty place, like or in a forest floor, or even from a compost heap or something like that. You have this fruit growing out, and it's perfectly pure. You don't need a water filter when you eat a pineapple. It's clean. It's clean. Fruit. And it goes on to say that, well, a good tree can't. You know them by their fruits. This is what you know. You know people by their fruits. You can tell something about a person's life that is bearing fruit. It isn't. It's an unmistakable quality. It's something, I suppose you can tell there's something broken about such a life. Always a life must be broken to bear fruit. It must be crucified. It must be trailed over the cross. Here it is, verse 1. Judge not, don't criticize. Well, a critical heart, hardly going to bear good fruit, is it? Got a plank in your eye? What's the plank? The plank is obsession with other people's faults. It's hypocrisy. You've never admitted any of your own, though everybody can see them. It's a plank. Fancy walking around with a plank in your eye and not seeing it. I think they must have laughed at this when Jesus said this. You know, later on he says, they strain out a gnat. They've got a little tea strain and they strain out a gnat in their cup of tea. That's what the word is, strain out. In your King James, you have strain at. That's a mistake in the King James. They strain out a gnat when they make their cup of tea, got their tea strainer, and then they put it to their lips, and there's a camel in the cup, and they swallow the camel. Oops. And you can almost hear the crowds roar with laughter when he said these things. You strain out a gnat, and you swallow a camel. You're trying to see a speck of dust, and you've got a plank in your eye. Great big plank. Excuse me. Great big plank. All right, now here's the mark. Again, here's more of the fruit. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's this thing, Lord, Lord. The only mark that you're a Christian is obedience. That you must get out of the habit of calling yourself a Christian. You are what your behavior says you are. The various titles you give yourself, what are you? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not it. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And we read a verse in Hosea this morning, to quote it, they will not frame their doings to turn to me. They only use words. When a man turns to God and expects him to do something in him, he must not turn to God with his words, he must turn to God with his doings. And this is what you have here. We'll overlook what, we won't say much about it, let's just mention it. Verse 22, he gives a description of a charismatic or a Pentecostal. And let us call ourselves, for the moment, charismatics and Pentecostals. I don't think that's the name we always call ourselves, but we are charismatics and Pentecostals because we believe in all the gifts. This is the gift. This is the gifts of casting, prophesying, casting out devils, and doing many wonderful works. Very wonderful. He gives a description of one. But that is not what makes us children of God. Right, verse 24. Here's the final parable, which is to do with those who do. Now, again, look at it again. You've got the two houses, one built on a rock, one built on sand. The house built on sand did not do what he said. If you're not doing the will of God, you are going to be swept away. Remember again what we said, that the will of God does not come for you to pick and choose at. I like that and I don't like that. The will of God comes to you as a challenge. Will you do my will or not? It's a package, if you like. Will you do my will or not? Horribly direct, isn't it? Let him stand before you now and say to you, will you do my will or not? Unconditional surrender to obey Jesus Christ, not to believe him. The only proof that you really believe him is that you obey him. In 5 minutes, this building is going to explode and we're going to all be smashed to smithereens. So let's go out, shall we? All right. I've just told you something. Now, obviously, you don't believe me, or there'd be a mass movement. Maybe some will use it as an excuse to escape the preaching. All right. Quick way out of the meeting. All right. But you understand, if you believe what I just said, you'd be out. I don't believe it, otherwise I'd be the first. I'll be showing the way here. Follow me, lads. And out we go. You understand what I mean? The proof that you believe him is that you obey him. If you don't obey him, you don't believe him. There can be no other proof. Is it self-evident you're a Christian or is it hidden? Well, let's just look down this again. There's the wise man building his house on a rock. The wise man digs deep. That's what Luke tells us. He had to dig deep. In order to obey Christ, you have to dig deep. That's what Luke tells us in the same parable. You have to dig deep.
If you are going to do the will of Christ, you have to dig deep in your own motives. You've got to seek him. The seeking out of God is not to find him, it's to pass through the hypocrisies of your own heart and the strange motives that men have. You've got to dig deep. Repentance must not be superficial. Shallow repentance results in disobedience and unreality. Dig deep. Get to the point where you touch the rock and build on the rock. You build on the rock and you stand. When do the floods come? The floods come. Well, they're coming now, I suppose. But the point is that the floods come when death carries you away. Death will carry you away. It can carry any of us away this evening. I remember running across the road when I was a boy. My mother holding my hand, we ran across the road. Night, just like this. It's funny how it comes back to you, isn't it? Running across the road, I was just thinking of it. Running across the road like this, and wham, a cyclist came into us both. We didn't see it. Wham. Didn't expect it, wasn't thinking of it. Wham. You understand, there's one thing, death will come and carry you away. The end of the world will carry you away. How close is the end of the world? Well, if you read the books, you'll find that we've got about 5 more years, or perhaps about 20. What if they're wrong? What if he comes tonight? Oh, he couldn't come tonight because there's a number of conditions to be fulfilled. Are you staking your future on that? Do you know he could come tonight? Did you know he could? Most people think he couldn't. But he could. In fact, he's promised that the majority of people will not be aware, ready for it. It'll be like a thief in the night. Right, there's another flood. What about the other floods that come upon people? Well, there are other things, crises and things that come in the life. But the thing is, the man in the sand with a disobedient life swept right away. Gone. And great was the fall of it. And here's the kingdom of God founded on a rock, which is the rock of Christ, isn't it? The direct obedience and relationship to Christ. How do you have relationship with Christ on the rock? You pray. You hear the revelation. You read the word. No, he didn't say any of these things. You obey him. You obey him. Obedience in itself must be a fruit. An obedient life. An obedient servant of God. Who would pour themselves out on that rock? Who would be melted and just come and pour themselves out on him? Let's pray. Are you evil? Are you like a cross rather than a crucified one? The transformation can begin in this moment. If you say no, you will harden yourself still further. You must not harden yourself.